Number 326 will be the invitation song this morning after our lesson. It's a blessing to be here, and it is certainly a blessing to see all of you who have gathered here this morning to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And we're going to do something I didn't plan on doing actually last week, but I got to thinking after I stepped down. There were a lot of things that I meant to say that I didn't say, which of course I'm sure you are very thankful that I didn't go ahead and say a lot more stuff last week. But I thought I would pick up on this subject and say a few more things I believe that need to be said regarding the danger of bowing down to the world and its demands. What does refusing to bow look like? Last week we emphasized the fact we cannot bow down to the demands of sin. The idols that are all around us, we can't bow down and serve God at the same time. We made that point. So, what does it look like? We talked about the pressures of our society. We do live in a world where we are pressured to compromise, to tolerate, to accept, to honor, to participate in, and condone ungodliness, immorality, perverseness. And if, you know, we do disagree, we are told to keep silent. Don't say anything. Because, after all, that's hate speech. Keep your faith to yourself. And we talked about how we are force-fed ungodliness. You turn on the television. You look anywhere around you. You go to the mall. Open up a magazine. What do you see? What do you read? What do you hear? And if we say anything at all, we're canceled. You know, we are not allowed to stand up and speak the truth. We are labeled as judgmental, as hateful, if we say anything negative at all about ungodliness and worldliness. So, we pointed out it is true love and not hate to identify sin. To inform people of what God has said about sin is not hate, it's love. To warn people of God's coming judgment is certainly not hate. I mean, here Noah is preaching for however many years he did. How long did he preach? I don't know. Some suggest 120 years. 8 souls were saved in that ark. Noah's preaching about the coming judgment could not be classified as hate. And maybe there were some in the audience who screamed out, "That's hate speech, Noah! That's hate speech!" I bet they didn't say that after the flood came. And to emphasize the eternal rather than the temporal, to emphasize spiritual over carnality and fleshly lust, that's not hate speech to emphasize eternal and warn people that you will miss the eternal if you sacrifice it for the temporal. That's not hate speech. That's love. And so we did talk about that last week. We emphasized we cannot stand with God and with evil at the same time. We cannot stand with God without standing opposed to all that is sinful. And we must bow before God, not men. And we must stand with God before men. And that's really where I want to pick up this morning and begin to emphasize what refusing to bow looks like. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, 3, and 6, once again. I want to go back there and pick up a couple of other points that we did not hit on last week. You know, you look in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine with which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. How did Daniel handle himself in all of this? Here he is, a captive brought into Babylon, required to do things by the king's order, the king's decree, that would violate his conscience. It would violate the law of God. But he had purposed in his heart he would not do that. Now, he didn't pick up a picket sign and start protesting and marching. He didn't scream and holler and whine and complain. He made a request. And of course, the chief of the eunuchs listened to him. Look at verse 12. Please let your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Please. Oh, how we need to reincorporate that word into our language. Young people need to be taught how to say please. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Thank you. Be courteous. Oh, our society today is just the opposite of that. It's all about me, right? You owe me. So please do this for us. And they went through the process throughout all of it. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were never disrespectful to those over them. They behaved in such a way that would honor God. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. Now, they had refused to bow down to that image that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up. And when, you know, they, I don't know how long they had to prepare for this event, but we read absolutely nothing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego protesting. We don't read about them doing anything other than being present on that day. And when the instruments of music began to play and everybody was supposed to bow down before this image, you had three guys over there just standing. That's what they did. They defied the king's order. They stood. And when they were brought before the king was very angry. And their response was, "We do not need to answer you in regard to this, O king. You know we can't bow down." Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that, by the way. But they were not disrespectful in their response to Nebuchadnezzar. And neither was Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 as an old man. He was not disrespectful when he was thrown into the lion's den. In fact, the king of the Medes was very, he liked Daniel. But there were men who did not and conspired against him. You know the story. But Daniel was always respectful. He just went about his business. He prayed as he always had. The apostles in Acts 4 and 5 stood firm, proclaimed the gospel with boldness. You know what? You can be bold. And you can speak the truth without being disrespectful to other people. Without being mean-spirited and hateful. You can speak the truth. Now, they may still take it as hate speech, but it's not if you're speaking the truth in love. They were threatened, but yet they did not resent, did not speak with resentment. It's interesting how those who refused to bow in the Bible, who were godly men, behaved themselves in the midst of the persecution and trials that they faced. We ought to obey God rather than men, was their reply. reasonable. In Acts 5 and verse 40, after they were let go from prison, in Acts 5 and verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called, that him, by the way, there is Gamaliel, when he said, let them go, if this is from God, we can't stop it. If it's not, it'll come to an end. So they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, they refused to bow. They refused to stop preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm afraid that there are those who profess to be Christians who act much more like the Pharisees and the scribes than Jesus. And I mean those who are even supposedly members of the Lord's church. They act more like the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, how did they view Samaritans and Gentiles? How did they view them? How did they interact with them? Christians are not supposed to be people who shun others, refuse to interact with others, but they're sinners. Okay. We need to know that, and they need to know that. But if we treat them like they're unworthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will be like the scribes and Pharisees, not like Jesus. In John 4 and verse 9, the Samaritan woman knew this. She was surprised that Jesus talked with her. And she said that the Jews, knowing Jesus was a Jew, the Jews do not have anything to do with us Samaritans. In Acts 10 and verse 28, the Jews, it was wrong for them to go into the house of a Gentile and eat. But Peter learned a lesson. Verse 34, he now knows that any nation that works righteousness is accepted by him. God does not or is not a respecter of persons. The gospel is for all. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How did they treat sinners? In Luke 5 and verses 29 through 32. You know, they condemned Jesus because he ate with sinners and publicans, tax collectors. They condemned him because he associated with these, from the scribes and Pharisees' perspective, ungodly people. And they were. But as Jesus says, he did not come to save the righteous, but the sinner. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 29. One more page. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus did not associate with sinners and condone their practice. He did not bow down to their demands or the culture's demands. He did not do any of that. What did he do? He went to call them to repentance. And he treated them like they were valuable. They were important. They meant something to God. In John, the 8th chapter, we're familiar with the woman who had been taken in adultery by the Jewish leaders, and they brought her to Jesus. Now, Jesus was aware of their motives. They were simply trying to entrap Jesus. But there were several things wrong with this story. First, where was the man? The law did say that adultery, women and men who were caught in adultery, they were to be stoned to death. That's what the law said, emphasizing the seriousness of the offense, the crime. It was a sin against God. And to follow the procedure would have been acceptable to Jesus. But they were not following the law. Where was that man? Where was the man that she was caught with? They bring her to Jesus. Well, what will you do with her? Well, Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Emphasizing, you know, and pointing to their own hypocrisy, their own deceit. So they all walked away. And the woman looks up, and Jesus says, "Is there no one left to condemn you?" She says, "No, Lord." And he says, "Go sin no more." How did the scribes and Pharisees respond to those who were false teachers? You know, they perceived that Jesus was a false teacher. How did they treat him? Were they fair with him? Did they try to convince him of his error by going to the law and discussing with reason from the scripture? No. They blackballed him. They slandered him. They falsely accused him. They twisted the scripture in an attempt to condemn him. They could not answer his words. They could not answer the truth with which he defended himself. And so they brought forth false witnesses. They condemned him under false pretenses and took him to Pilate and lied and changed the charges before Pilate. That's how they dealt with false teachers. False teachers need to be dealt with. But we cannot resort to the tactics of the scribes and Pharisees or other false teachers. Their carnal focus also brought about their own destruction. They were focused on the here and the now. They were focused upon their nation. They were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from Roman bondage. And when Jesus did not fit that mold, they did not want him as their Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from Rome, not deliver their souls from Satan. So, there were factions within the Jewish community. Zealots, for example, who would constantly lead raids and things against Rome. They were constantly undermining Rome's authority, and they were engaging in political games on a regular basis that eventually brought the wrath of Rome down upon them and destroyed them. I think there's a lesson we can learn about that in regard to our own times and our own nation. all of the things that we may do to try to get attention and to change the laws of this land, listen, we're not called to be political activists. We're called to be Christians. We're called to let the light of Jesus Christ shine, to hold up the banner of truth, God's Word. All that will take place by trying to manipulate and trying to bring about temporal governmental change through these kinds of tactics will result in nothing but oppression. More laws being passed that will restrict us even further. We need to be humble, calm, reasonable, thoughtful with the truth. Yet Caiaphas understood that Jesus was going to eventually bring condemnation upon them when he prophesied in John 11. But Jesus said in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, that Jerusalem was going to fall because of their sin. The right example, of course, is Jesus, right? How did Jesus treat and interact with and view Samaritans and Gentiles? The woman at the well in John 4, great example. He talked to her. He reasoned with her. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, Jesus is accused of eating with sinners, with publicans, and yet he came to call sinners to repentance. What about how he treated those who were less fortunate and guilty of sin, the woman who came and washed his feet with her hair? Jesus was criticized for that. Don't you know she's a sinner? Yes. Jesus knew it. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That includes you. Wherever you are, whoever you are. How did Jesus treat the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, the woman who washed his feet with her hair? How did Jesus respond to false teachers? He did respond. He responded with truth. He reasoned with them. Let's have a discussion. They could not answer his reasoning. They could not answer the truth. And I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, whenever you hold the truth up against error, I mean you actually have truth and you hold it up against the error that exists, truth always wins. Truth can always be seen. Of course, there is a downside to that. People see that truth and they can't answer that truth, so what do? Instead of reasoning anymore, they begin to attack and persecute and try to silence you. That's what they did with Jesus. But Jesus did respond to false teachers. Read Matthew 23 sometime. How he responded to those false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. How did Jesus tell us to recognize governing authorities? That which is Caesar's belongs to Caesar. He took the coin. Whose inscription is on it? Caesar's. That which is Caesar's, give to Caesar. That which is God's, give to God. Of course, all things do belong to God. But God requires us to submit. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay. I want to suggest to you that how we respond to those who are over us, those who are pressuring us to bow, comes from our character, not just ideology. It comes from who we are, not just what we think, not philosophy. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 16, Jesus speaks to the character of the kingdom citizen. He describes the kingdom citizen first with the idea of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be filled, for they shall see the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn, those who are sorrowful over sin. Listen, sin should cause us to be sorrowful. Our own sin should cause us to grieve. But you know, the sins of others also cause us hurt. It causes sorrow. Because we love and we know what sin does to those whom we love. It hurts us because we love. To be sorrowful over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. They should be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Meekness. Gentleness is another term, an English term that is close to the idea of meekness. But the concept of meekness really has the idea of power under control. You've surrendered yourself to God's control. You've humbled yourself to the yoke. To be meek, craving for what is right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are those who gotta have it, you know. We want it. We seek it. We want to be right with God. We want to be right with our neighbor. We want our neighbor to be right with God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful. Now, merciful does not mean to overlook sin, to ignore sin. It means to have this sincere desire to forgive, to pardon, to help lift someone up out of their sin. Merciful. Jesus emphasized in Matthew 12, you know, the importance of mercy. Go learn what this means, Jesus said. The scribes and Pharisees had no mercy for the sinner. We need to be merciful. Purity of heart, sincere. We're true. We truly want to serve our God. And we sincerely want to serve others and help them come to an understanding of what is right in the sight of God. We seek peace. We do not engage in tactics that will make things worse. But we seek peace. We seek peace first and foremost with God, and then with one another. And the only way that there can be true peace is for people to be brought back into a right relationship with God. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. We are reconciled in one body to God. Endurance through trials to suffer. To persist through the trials that come to us in life, through the pressures of the world, to endure under those pressures, to simply be who God wants us to be, and to serve Him faithfully, and to be a godly influence to the world, to all that are around us. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, we do not have that light in ourselves, actually. It is only the light of Jesus that is allowed to flow through us that will have a good, proper influence on those around us. We are only light and only salt in a good way if Christ is the one who is shining in us. So our character, how we respond to the pressures around us is going to depend upon our character. Again, it's not about philosophy. It's not about dogma. It's about character. In Romans, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us some instructions. In fact, if you have your Bibles and you'll turn there to Romans, the 13th chapter, I want to point out some lessons from that text real quick and then move on to 1 Peter chapter 2. They're very similar in their treatment of this particular subject. But in Romans 13, I want to begin. First, submit to governing authorities. That's what Paul says. Submit to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So, therefore, to resist the governing authority is to resist an ordinance of God. Now, that doesn't mean that all government is good. In fact, when Paul says submit, subject yourselves to the governing authorities, at that time the emperor of Rome was Nero. He was a very wicked man. But yet he was in authority because God allowed it. And that authority must be respected. Therefore, whoever resists the ordinance of God resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And of course, he goes on and talks about the purpose of government. It is to punish the wicked. It is to punish evil. That's what government is for. In verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love. Genuine concern for the well-being of others. Doesn't mean you like just to hang around them all the time. It means you're concerned about them. You value them. Cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Cast off the works of darkness. Look down at verse 11. Time to wake up out of sleep. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Cast off the work of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Light stands for truth. We are to turn away from sin and we are to do that which is right, and that will serve as an armor against the wickedness that is around us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. This is how we are to behave under the pressures of our culture. We're to live godly. We're to love, submit, not engage in their sinfulness, but be like Christ. That's what we are to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verses 11 through 12. Again, very similar subject, very similar context. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Be honorable. Be people who are respectful to others, that you may be respected. Conduct yourself in such a way that is first and foremost honorable, though before your God. Submit to the governing authorities. Again, in verses 13 down through 16. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. Submit to the governing authorities. Again, the emperor was Nero when Peter said this. Serve and respect those who are over you in earthly matters. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You know, here's the message, and it's just repeated over and over again. Christians are to always seek to do good to others, to be a positive influence in this world, to focus on the positive message of Jesus Christ, and to focus on the salvation that is to be found in Him. We are to observe, in chapter 3, he goes on. Of course, that's after he talks about Jesus and his example of suffering. When he was arrested, what did he say? When he was brought before the Sanhedrin court, what did he say in his defense? When he was taken before Pilate, what did he say? When he was nailed to the cross, what did he say? What did he... Listen, Jesus could have destroyed the Sanhedrin court. Jesus could have taken out the entire Roman army. But he didn't. He came to die. But he is our example. In fact, I will just take the time in verse 20, 22, or verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Turned it over to God. And God will take care of it. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. In chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. In verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. The home has been the target of Satan for a long time now. And it is because of Satan's inroads in and success in his plan to destroy the nuclear home that God designed. He has brought about much of the cultural erosion that we see because of the destruction of the home. Husbands and wives need to fulfill God's will in marriage. God designed marriage for a reason. It is the place where children are to be brought up and taught the things of God. It is where they are to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And when the home is dissolved, society dissolves. And you know, I think if people would spend more time focusing simply on serving God and raising godly children, instead of being involved in political activism and all the stuff, the nationalistic stuff that goes, we would be so much better off. Be compassionate, loving, tender-hearted, courteous. These are the characteristics of the child of God, even under pressure. As you get down to verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Blessing. That's what you give. Someone ridicules you, someone calls you dirty names, somebody, they hurt you. Bless them. Do good to them. Paul did say, that's like heaping coals of fire on their head. It should hurt their conscience, and it should cause them to wake up. You know, what am I doing? This guy seems to take pleasure. And it's not where you're taking pleasure in the pain or the suffering. You're taking pleasure in serving God. And that pleasure and joy in serving God cannot be taken away by anything. But knowing that you're called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do not return evil for evil. Keep your tongue in check. Don't deceive, don't lie, don't slander. Turn away from evil, do good. Seek and pursue peace. Trust and pray. The Lord hears. Now, just like the Lord heard Jesus on the cross. He didn't deliver him from the cross that day, but he did deliver him from death. 3 days later, Jesus was raised victorious. Trust and pray. The Lord hears. And God will punish the wicked. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 through 16, we are to always be obedient. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to allow God, knowing that it is Him who works in us and through us to accomplish His will and purpose. And we need to be blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what refusing to bow looks like. Doesn't mean that we're to be obstinate, and we are to be loud and boisterous and express our disdain for the governing authorities or our cultural leaders. We're to be blameless and harmless without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're to shine as lights in the world, verse 15. We are to do this by holding fast the word of life. Holding fast, holding on to the word of life. We follow it, we are compliant with it, and we will not let it go. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we can refuse to bow if we take the weapons that the Lord has given to us. Our waist is to be girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and take shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take the shield of faith, by which we can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. The helmet of our salvation, the hope that we have of heaven, and prayer. These things are our defenses. They are divine defenses. And they work. We are given an offensive weapon, or weapons, primarily one weapon though, right? The word of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The word of God. Same thing. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God to pull down strongholds. Too many who profess to be Christians have resorted to using carnal weapons in their fight against ungodliness. It doesn't work. It just makes things worse. It makes us like them. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to live it. We need to live it genuinely, truly, live it. That's how we stand in opposition to error. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they lived it. Let us always stand in defense of the truth. The Word of God, the Bible, it is God's Word. Yes, we need to defend that with reason, with Scripture. Use the Word of God to defend it. It can defend itself if we use it properly. Salvation is only in Jesus. We need to believe that, and we need to tell others of that. People are lost and they need Christ. The plan of salvation is taught in the Scripture. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We must believe that with all of our heart. And it is by faith that we are saved. But that faith must move us then to turn to God, to seek His instruction, His guidance, His commandments. That faith must cause us to listen to what He says. And that faith must cause us to respond to what He says. And when we respond by faith to what He says, we will receive what God wants to give us, salvation. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Acts 2:21, Peter said, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he goes on and he preaches who Jesus is. And in verse 36, he convicted them of sin. He said, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he exhorted and testified, saying, "Be saved from this untoward generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were about 3,000 souls added to them that day. Follow His will. Submit to Jesus as Lord and receive salvation that can be found only in Him. We need to follow the Bible in how we are to live our everyday life. And my friend and brothers and sisters in Christ, we must, as Christians, always seek to bring godly representation into every conflict that we face. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, bow before Him today. Turn away from the world, submit to Jesus Christ, confess Him as God's Son, be buried with Him in baptism, and be raised to walk in newness of life. You can be saved today. That's what Jesus came to this earth for. That's what He wants to accomplish in the life of every person. From those who are great in authority to those who live on the street to everybody. Sadly, the world has shut Him out, but He's still there. If you're a Christian and you're guilty of compromising your faith, if you're guilty of turning away from the Lord Jesus and bowing down to the world, repent. We are told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Will you obey Him today? Will you trust and obey? While we stand, while we sing.